It's always good to have choice. Talking about those TVs just reminds us that technology changes. And the letter to the Hebrews is all about a change that has taken place. For around 1,500 years, the nation of Israel looked for their Messiah to come. And Jesus finally came. And there was a lot of confusion about him. A lot of people didn't want to accept him. There was a whole culture in which people lived that rejected the idea of Jesus the Messiah. And so if you were part of that culture and you embraced Jesus as the Messiah, then you would face a lot of opposition. And that's what this letter is all about. It's encouraging people who have come to Christ out of Judaism to stay faithful to Christ in spite of all the opposition that they are facing. When the church was established, who was its greatest persecutor? You read through Acts, who persecuted the church in the book of Acts? It was the Jews. The Jews. Paul would preach, and a rabble would be roused against this false teacher talking about someone rising from the dead, and they would follow him around and persecute him. And not just him, but other members of the Lord's church. So it was a very difficult time if you had a Jewish background. And it's a good thing to remind ourselves that in the beginning, every Christian had a Jewish background. Who was the first Gentile convert? That was Cornelius. And so until the day of Cornelius, all Christians had a Jewish background. And this letter is written to them to encourage them to stay faithful. So we got this letter, and normally when you study a book of the Bible, you talk about who wrote it. We don't know who wrote Hebrews. We don't know. There's a lot of speculation about, well, who are some of the authors that you've heard speculated about? Who do some people say wrote it? Paul. Some people say Paul. Anybody else on the list next to Paul? Barnabas, Luke, who else? Apollos. He's one of the Greek gods, isn't he? Or is he a Roman god? I forget now. No, you know who Apollos is. He's written about in the book of Acts. He was very eloquent and powerful with the scriptures, and he convinced them that Jesus was the Christ, or proved that Jesus was the Christ from the scriptures. But we don't know. Peter is another one who's on the list. And some of the things that are said, you can say, well, Paul said that, and then something else you'll read, and go, well, Peter said that. Well, yeah, a lot of things are similar to other things that other writers have said, but nobody knows exactly who the author is. The date of writing is unknown. In some books, it's very helpful to know the date, but we don't know when this letter was written, so we don't know that, and we don't know where it was written from. One of the things we often talk about in Paul's letters is where they were written from. Where were a lot of his letters written from? Prison. He was in jail somewhere writing a letter. Got that thing sent out. And we don't know the addressee. We don't know who it was written to, because it doesn't say specifically written to so-and-so. Like when Luke begins Acts, who does he mention in the first part of Acts as to whom the letter's for? A fellow by the name of Theophilus. And then Philemon? Well, duh. Paul wrote it to Philemon about his slave. Remember what his slave's name was? Onesimus. Paul wrote to Philemon, and that's why we have a book called Philemon. It's actually a letter that Paul wrote to this guy saying, your slave has run away, but I found him, preached the gospel to him. He's your brother in Christ now, so I'm sending him back to you. Please accept him. We know things like that about other letters, but this letter, we don't know. It's all about its context. What does the letter say? And we figure out who it's to and what its purpose is by its context. And while we don't know these things, we do have one thing we know, and that's there is a clear message, and this is the message, in my words, hold on to your profession of faith in Jesus Christ. Hold on to your profession if you profess faith. Did you know that you all were professors? That when you hear somebody entitled professor, don't you think, oh, professor, you must be pretty smart. Nobody's smarter than a professor of Jesus Christ. There is no more wise, intelligent thing you can do in life than to profess Jesus Christ. So that's what this letter is about, and it's obvious by its context. Is Jesus the Son of God? This is where we started in the first chapter. I need somebody to read for me. Who would like to do a little reading? I'm going to read just 1 through 4. Who wants to read 1 through 4? Anybody? All right, Will, 1 through 4. And when he reads that, then we'll proceed with some of the rest of these.
God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions, in many ways, in these last days, he has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he has made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Having become as much better than the angels as he has inherited a more excellent name than they.
Thank you, Will. All right, God, after he spoke long ago to whom? What's he say? He says the fathers. Who are the fathers? That's all the old men of Israel. Back through time, the fathers were spoken to by whom? Prophets. Name some of the prophets.
Isaiah.
Jeremiah.
Elijah.
You ever think of Moses as a prophet? Moses was a prophet. He spoke for God, or God spoke through him. When you read the Old Testament, you're reading the words of God's prophets. Whether it's Moses or Isaiah or Jeremiah or those guys we normally think of as prophets, those are the ones whose words you are reading, or reading about the prophets, about their exploits. Is that a good word to use? Exploit? About their faithful work in the name of God? That's who God used to speak to. But this is after he spoke to God, or spoke to people through the prophets. It says in verse 2, in these last days, spoken to us in his Son. And then what does he say about the Son? Okay, everything's created through him, and he is, what's the four-letter word used in English here? Heir. What does that mean? He's the one who was going to inherit. All of this. When you read 1 Corinthians, well, let's just go read 1 Corinthians 15. There is no book of the Bible that is independent of itself altogether. I didn't even think about doing this morning, so I got to look to find this passage. Looking for where in the last time he will offer up the kingdom. Where is it? There it is. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, start at verse 20, where it says, "But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, after that those who were Christ at his coming. And then comes the end, when he hands over the kingdom to God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. And the last enemy that will be abolished is death." So the kingdom is Christ's, and when the end comes, he will hand that kingdom, his inheritance, back to his Father. That's what the Hebrew writer is saying. What did Jesus say in Matthew chapter 28, just before he ascended? "All authority is given me in heaven and in earth. So you go make disciples." That's what he told him to do. Verse 3. And you'll read this in Colossians. He's the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature. You remember reading in the Gospels how Jesus would walk from town to town and there'd just be a glow about him, and he had his halo on his head that just, you remember seeing those pictures? Yeah, you've seen the pictures, the artist's impressions of what they thought Jesus might have looked like, but there's nothing like that in the Gospels. He did not have an appearance. As a matter of fact, what does Isaiah say about the actual physical appearance of Jesus? There's nothing about his appearance that would make us desire him. Nobody's going to go look at Jesus and go, wow, there's a good looking guy. I want to hang out with him. He was like a root out of dry ground. That's what Isaiah says. So what does the writer mean when he says of Jesus, he's the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his nature? What's he talking about? He's not talking about the physical nature of Jesus. He's talking about the spiritual nature. And have you ever, I know you have, all of us have, you've known someone that just meant the world to you, but you wouldn't put them in a beauty contest. But they are people that are so important to you, it would just kill you to lose them. They're just fabulous people because of their nature, their character, the love, the concern, the compassion, the openness, the generosity, whatever it is about them that is of God will attract us to them, and they will be radiant in their spirit without having anything to do with how they fix their hair or the clothes they wear. Inside, yes. Where the inward man is renewed, how often? Day by day, Paul says, talking about death. The outward man perishes, amen. But the inward man is renewed day by day. And Jesus is the radiant representation of God. And look at the next line. He upholds all things by the word of his power. You ever think about that? Go out at night and look up at the stars, and why is that star still there? Every star that is in place stays in place because of the word of Christ. It's his authority that holds it there. That's what the writer is starting with. He's writing to people who are being pressed to give up their profession of Christ as the Messiah, and he's saying, you better understand who this guy is. God used to speak to the fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son. And his Son is the heir of all things, and he's the one who created all things, and he's the express glorious image of God. Not in the physical sense, but in the spiritual sense, the reality of the spiritual. And let me mention that as well. What is absolutely real is what is spiritual. We think in terms of the physical because we have the five senses. What are the five senses? Taste. Is barbecue real? Oh, yeah. But there's something behind barbecue that's even realer. Is that a word? Realer? What's behind barbecue that's even realer? Now, I know you're not going as deep as I am because you think I'm pretty shallow. Must be. The love of God. How come you can taste barbecue? Because God has given you taste buds. And why when you taste something, because God could have designed this so that we would just taste enough to know, okay, this is edible, I should eat this, it'll be good nourishment for my body. But he gives us things like barbecue that you eat it, you go, oh. There is God, and I'm grateful to him. And it may not be barbecue for you, but it'll be something else. What's we got taste? What else have we got? We've got smell. What's behind smell? It's not your olfactory lobe up here. It's the fact that you smell something, and what happens when you smell certain things? Okay, you salivate. That's one thing. And by the way, your taste is not the same without your smell. Have you never smelled something and it took you back 50 years? Well, not if you're 20. But that's what smells can do. They trigger memories. How does that work? That is of God. That is your physical sense that God made, and he gave it to us for all kinds of reasons. But one of the reasons is, I think, it's a taste of the glory that is to come. And it's physical, but it's tied to something much deeper than the physical. There's something much deeper than that. Touch. You ever touch a baby? hold a baby in your arms. It's like, you can't explain that or express that with the simple science of touch. It goes so much farther than that. And I believe this is what the writer is trying to impress on those who are going to read this letter. We're talking about the Son of God, who's the heir of all things, but also the reason and the purpose for all things. If you find something good and you keep trying, what's at the bottom of this good? You're going to find Jesus at the bottom. What's the smallest thing we know that exists in the universe? It used to be an atom, but wait a minute. Doesn't an atom have parts? Sure, an atom has parts. So the parts of the atom are smaller than the atom. What's the smallest part of an atom? Is there anything smaller than that? Now, Janie, you're saying a word. What are you saying? Yeah, yeah. Okay, single cell organism. It goes down way smaller than that. When you get to where it's like there's nothing any smaller, no matter how small you can go, when you get to the very end of it, you're not going to find a thing. You're going to find a person. You're going to find Jesus Christ, because he spoke all things into existence. And what does this letter say? When you go to chapter 11, it's going to say this. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. It's a conviction of things not seen. For by faith, the men of God gained approval. By faith, we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God. So also that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. At some point, we're going to get down to what's invisible. How did the writer know that? That's an absolute scientific truth. And he wrote this 2,000 years ago. Maybe it was revealed to him. Maybe a truth that God knows that men haven't even figured out yet. We don't even know how to define life. We can't even define gravity. We can describe it, but we don't know what it is. It's a force. Well, yeah, it's a force. Okay. Tell me about that force. Well, it holds us to the earth. Yeah, why? Don't know. It's like, I think it was Isaac Newton said something about the planets being in motion, but we don't know who set them in motion. There's always something that got things going, and the Hebrew writer's saying, that's God. All right. So he's going to set out in the next several verses to quote Scripture, and that's what we've got up next here. In verse 5, he's quoting Psalm 2, verse 7. What's it say in verse 5? You're my son, today I've begotten you. Now actually, that's not just Psalm 2. It's also 2 Samuel 7:14. And what the writer's doing is taking passages of Scripture that Hebrews would know, because they would be students of the Bible, at least they should know. What was a question that Jesus often asked? Have you not read? Have you not read? I think I might have been uncomfortable being there when he asked that question. Have you not read? And I thought, well, wait, I don't know if I read that. I might have read it, but I forgot it. Where is that, Jesus? And he would know, but he's asking the question, have you not read? And this writer is saying, have you not read these things? Verse 6 is from Psalm 97. Now, you'll notice some of this is quotations, but the rest of it is commentary on the quotations. Just like there in verse 5, he starts with a question. To which of the angels did he ever say, you're my son? But you're my son is a quote. But he's asking the question about that quote. To which of the angels did he ever say that you angel are my son? He never said that to any angel. So when somebody says, well, Jesus is just an angel. No. Jesus is God's. The Greek word is monogenes. Only begotten, we translate it, but it means one and only, one of a kind. And Jesus is not an angel. And the writer is asking that. To which of the angels has God ever said, you're my son? No, none of them. Jesus is unique. Verse 6. When he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, okay, what's he called Jesus in verse 6? Calls him the firstborn. When he brings the firstborn in, he says this, let all the angels of God do what? Worship him. Worship him. Who's the only person worthy of worship? God. In one place, an angel appeared to John, and John fell down to worship him. And what did the angel say? He said, get up. You're going to worship me. Only worship God. Verse 7. Oops, I'm getting behind here. From Psalm 104. And of the angels, he says, who makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. Can you think of a time when angels might have been wind? How did the waters of the Red Sea part? It was a great east wind, and that wind parted the sea. That wind may have been God's angels. That's what the writer's saying. He makes his angels winds. Now, this is not what he does with the sun. The sun is way above that. But angels are ministers, and so he used an angel in that case to minister. After the flood, the wind dried up the water of the flood. There's times where wind brought quail to the Israelites, so God makes his angels winds. Flame of fire? Can you think of a time when an angel was a flame of fire? What's it say about the burning bush? Angel of God appeared to Moses in a burning bush. And then it says the Lord spoke to him. Oh, interesting. But Jesus is, he's above that. He's not just there to create wind. He's not just there to speak to us through the flames. Pillar of fire in the nighttime that led Israel, a pillar of cloud. All these historical references would have been coming to the minds of any Israelite who read these things. But of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. And that's verse 8. And in verse 8 and 9, he's quoting from Psalm 45. What's the whole point of this? Why quote from the Psalms? I'm sorry? They would be familiar with them. And I'm thinking they would go, oh, that's what that means. I see it, how it comes together now. And the writer's bringing these particular psalms together. There's a ton more, but he's using these to show Jesus is the Son of God. And this is what God has put into his word through his prophets the whole time. Remember I said God spoke to the fathers long ago by the prophets? Yeah, well, these are the words of the prophets. What were the prophets doing? They were pointing us towards the Son, and now the Son has come. Receive Jesus as the Son of God. Verse 9. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions. In verse 10. You, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all become old like a garment. We look at ourselves and we know we die, and that's what the Hebrew writer's stating on, but he's quoting this passage from Psalms about the way we fade away. But Christ won't fade away. His flesh was crucified, and then it was buried. What happened 3 days later? Well, we know the answer to that. God brought him out of the tomb. And these are the kinds of things that the Hebrews writer is using to say, stay faithful to your profession. No matter how people press you to conform to what they want you to think, to stay current in Jewish culture and society, we are telling you that Jesus is the Son of God and he's the Messiah that the prophets have talked about, and your acceptance of him is the most important thing you could do, and you need to hold on to that. That's what this letter is all about. And that's why he starts, apparently, to make the first point that the scriptures say Jesus is the Son of God. Verse 12. Like a mantle you will roll them up. Like a garment they will also be changed. What's he talking about? The creation. Everything that he has created will be rolled up like a garment, but you're the same. Your years will not come to an end. And then verse 13, to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? And that, of course, is a quote from Psalm 110:1. All right, observations, comments, questions, anything so far? All right, let's get right into chapter 2. By the way, look at your outline. And you will notice the first part goes on into chapter 2. The division between the words into chapters and verses was not original to the text. You probably know that was done later. I'm glad it was done. But a couple of scholars in years said, you know, it'd be easier to find stuff if we had a chapter to go to. Could you imagine rolling out the scroll of Isaiah and there's no chapter divisions, no verses? You just have to know where to go in the scroll of Isaiah, how far into the scroll as you would roll it open. If you were a scholar back in the day before these divisions were made, you had to really be studious to remember where things were. But I say all that to say the chapter divisions are a best guess of a human being. And God doesn't always separate things where we would. And it looks to me like the context of chapter 1 goes right down into chapter 2. So the first division is chapter 1 verse 1 all the way down to 2 verse 8. So who would like to read chapter 2 verses 1 through 8? Got a reader? Janie. All right. What's the first statement? Chapter 2, verse 1. For this reason. What reason? Whatever he said just prior to that. What did he say prior to that? How does it make sense for him to say, for this reason? What could we say about what's been said that would make it sensical to say, for this reason? Amen.
And how he was appointed to be such above all else.
Exactly.
That's what this reason was all about.
Bingo. If I'd have written it, I couldn't have written it any better. Look at chapter 1 again, verse 2. In these last days, God's spoken to us in his Son. There it is. And then you drop down to verse 5. For to which of the angels did he ever say, you are my Son? There it is. And verse 5 again, I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me. And then verse 6, and when he again brings the firstborn, now that's not the word son, but it's the same thing. He's just using a different term to describe the same aspect of Jesus' relation to him. You drop down to verse 8, but of the blank, he says, of the Son. See, this is the Bible's your worksheet today. You fill in the blanks as we go. I'll give you the blank in verbal terms. So that's the point, what Alan was saying. All of the first chapter is about proving to the reader Jesus is the Son of God. What more do you need to know? It's almost as though he could stop right there, and having made that point, everything else would be superfluous or superfluous. As I said when I was a kid, I thought I was a good reader. I read that, oh, that's superfluous. Yeah, that's kind of a hyperbole as far as how things go. Anyway, moving right along. So in chapter 2, for the reason that Christ is the Son of God, we've got to pay closer attention to what we've heard. Amen. So that we don't drift away from it. For if the word spoken through angels, what word is he talking about that was spoken through angels? I think this is a little insight into inspiration. How did the prophets get their message? We know they were inspired. We believe they were inspired. How did all that work? I don't know. But we believe it was from God, that God guided them in the words that they spoke. And that's what Paul will write when he writes to the church at Corinth. Not just every thought. Didn't just give them thoughts and say, here's some thoughts. You put these down in your own words. He gave them the words. He worked through their own personality to do that. How he did it, I don't know. Yes.
Negative and good. And that's all described throughout. Every time the Jewish nation fell short, they come close to God and they go, we got this. then the human nature would kick in and they would fail. They would be punished for it. I mean, over and over and over again.
It was reliable.
Oh, very much so.
And that's. One of the things you learn as a parent is that you need to provide your children a reliable environment. When Paul wrote to the church at Ephesus, he said, fathers, do not exasperate your children. Well, how do fathers exasperate their children? Well, one of the things they do is they don't give them any structure. Without structure, kids don't know where to go because they're just kids. They're children. And children will try to take over. Because they're kids. They don't know any better. They don't know they're stupid. I'm not trying to be mean. I'm just saying, why would you try to take over unless you knew that you knew better than the person who's in charge? But if the person who's in charge isn't taking over, giving you some structure, giving you some direction, enforcing that direction, your life is going to be chaos and you're going to wind up being frustrated and angry. If you go overboard with your discipline, too much structure, there's never any freedom. The kid doesn't learn to make decisions. You make them angry. So God says, here's the structure. This is the way it's going to work. When you go back to Genesis chapter 1, it's interesting how this all ties together. What phrase is repeated 10 times with regard to all living things? How do they reproduce? After their kind. Now we read that and we think in terms of agriculture. Oh yeah, the cows are going to have cows and sheep's going to have them sheep and goats going to have goats. Little hummingbirds are going to have hummingbirds. That's the physical truth that's repeated 10 times. And why is it repeated 10 times? It doesn't say why it's repeated 10 times, but the more I study the scriptures, the more I realize that's a concrete physical truth that is also true in the spiritual realm. And that's what Alan's talking about. You sin, there's a consequence. By the way, what does Genesis show us in the first 6 chapters about sin? Every time there is a sin, there is a consequence, and it's not good. Adam and Eve sinned. Boy, we got consequences for Adam, got consequences for Eve, got consequences for Satan. Chapter 4, Cain kills Abel. Oh, Cain's going to suffer some consequences. That's pretty rough stuff. You get to chapter 6, what happens? Everything is so evil and wicked, violent. God uses the word violence twice in chapter 6. He says, I'm going to send the flood and destroy everybody. Just wipe the whole living system off the earth, except for one man who was, he was righteous. Why was he righteous? Because he was faithful. What's the letter to the Hebrews trying to tell the Hebrews to do? Stay faithful to Jesus. Stay faithful to your profession. Profess him as the Son of God and hold on to that. It's always ever been about faith. And in this world, we've got this precedent of everything reproduces after its kind. It's not just physical. When Paul writes that letter to the churches of Galatia, he says, as we sow, so also shall we reap. He's not talking about what you put in your garden. He's talking about how you live your life. If you are kind, you will receive something for that. If you are generous, God will make sure you get an abundant harvest from that. If you are loving and compassionate and understanding. However, if you're greedy, God will make sure you reap that harvest as well. If you're mean, you're going to get what's coming to you. What goes around comes around. Why do we say that? Because as you sow, so also shall you reap. There's a word we use. It doesn't come to us from the Christian. What? It doesn't come to us from the Christian religion. It comes to us from the Eastern religion. What's that word? Karma. Why did they give it a name? They gave it a name because it's a spiritual truth that God said in order in the beginning, and it has stayed the same. And so the writer is saying to the Hebrews who become Christians, because Jesus is the Son of God, you need to stay faithful, because when the angels spoke and every transgression of what the angels said was punished, can you imagine what's going to happen when you give up what the Son of God said? Now, I can't prove it, but you look down through the centuries and you see how the people of the world have responded to the Jews. It's not been pretty. It's not been nice. I've said it before, I'll say it again. There is no like phrase of anti-Semitism for any other ethnic group. There are all kinds of ethnic groups who've suffered all kinds of things, but the only ethnic group that has that phrase is anti-Semitism. Is the Jews. No other ethnic group that I know of has any such phrase. Why is that? I think this is it. Why doesn't God wipe them off the face of the earth? Because they don't believe in his Son. Came to his own received him not. They're his people. He loves them. If you read Romans, and you can go home and do this, you can do it during the sermon. If you're bored with the sermon today, that's all right. Just, you don't want to hear what I'm saying during the sermon, read Romans 9, 10, and 11. In Romans 9, 10, and 11, Paul is lamenting the fact that his kinsmen, the Israelites, have rejected Jesus. And he talks about how much he loves them. Said if he could, he'd give up his own soul to be lost to save his fellow kinsmen. That's how much he loves them. And if Paul loves them that much, you know God loves them that much. He wants them to be saved. But the natural result of disobedience, the natural result of faithlessness, is going to be bad. And I think that's one of the reasons why the Jews have had it so difficult over the centuries, is because they continue to reject Jesus as the Messiah. And yet God will not allow them to be expunged from the earth. As a matter of fact, everywhere they go, what do the Jews do? They prosper. They build up something great. The world has benefited greatly from the things that Jewish people have done in science, in medicine, in music, in the arts. Everything that you could have an endeavor in that would add something positive to humanity, the Jews have been there. And yet, because of their consistent, persistent rejection of Jesus as the Messiah, I think that's why they suffer the way they have. And that's what this letter is saying. But this letter is saying it to people who have professed Christ. And it's saying, hold on to that profession. Because the angel said things, and we know that people were called into account when they disobeyed what the angel said. Now that the Son has spoken, verse 3, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard him. The Son spoke the message himself, and those who heard him have confirmed that message. This is what Jesus said. God also testifying with him, this is chapter 2, verse 4. both by signs and wonders and by various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. Do you remember seeing a passage just like that somewhere else in the Bible? Check out Acts chapter 2. Somebody read Acts chapter 2 and verse 22. Who's got that? We'll read it. All right, Will. Acts 2:22
says, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst. Just as you yourselves know, this man delivered up by the predetermination plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death."
Thank you. Same thing. Peter starts his sermon about Jesus. Now, he's been talking, but what he was talking about prior to that was the prophecy of Joel that's been fulfilled. And he says, you know about Jesus. He was attested to you by signs, wonders, miracles, and that's what the Hebrew writer is saying. All right, this is the conclusion of our class today. Lord willing, we'll come back and we'll start into part two. We made progress today. We got through the first chapter. Can you believe it? Say amen. All right.